Okay, we're moving along today to the book of Joshua. And what we come to in chapter 1, and it's just interesting, look how chapter 1 begins in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead.
The Marlies are dead.
The Marlies are dead. This is significant.
This is the Lord speaking.
This is the Lord speaking. All right. And this is significant. Most of my servants said, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, and all people to the land which them to the sons of Israel. All right. Now, again, this is an important statement. Remember, Moses has been leading these people for 40 years. Okay. They have come to rely on him. We know that, remember, last week we saw that Moses died up on Mount Nebo. God buried him. Nobody knows where he is. So there's a significance here because there's a change. There's a change in leadership. While the leaders we have are important, in the whole scheme of things, God will use a leader for a certain point of time, and then he dies or he moves on, and another leader comes over, and it's important to make that break. This was not the work of Moses. Moses did not cause the people to leave Egypt and prepare to enter the Promised Land. That was the work of God. All right? And again, not that the human leaders are insignificant, all right? It's just that we need to make sure that we always put people into the right perspective. All right. Scripture says we should give honor to whom honor is due, and it's fine to do that. But there comes a point where too much reverence or deference to any particular man becomes cultic. And it's wrong. You know, again, don't get me wrong. There are heroes of the faith that we look up to. I mean, we have our favorite theologians. Okay. Yes.
Well, there is like a mourning period. Didn't they give Moses 30 days where they mourned?
Yeah.
And different people.
Yes. Yeah, and it is important. Like I say, you know, we're not to dishonor human leaders, all right? But we just have to make sure that we give them the right place and not elevate them to a position where it becomes, quote, almost idol worship, idolatrous worship. You see that. Look, that's one of the marks of a cult. Okay? One of the marks of the cult is the cult leader. He determines everything. And whatever he says goes. And the people are supposed to follow blindly. That's not the biblical model. All right. And again, you know, the scripture certainly says that we are to give honor and deference to those whom God has called to lead us, but within the right context. And that's why it's significant that, you know, the Lord begins by telling Moses, my servant, is dead. Now what are you going to do? Continue the mission. There's a promise. Yes.
I think about my previous faith, Catholic, the same like the priest.
Mm-hmm.
You make that mistake, and like you said, those cults arrive. If you start that this is about the Lord, that's how that happens.
Sure.
You start looking, and then the man in his arrogance thinks, "Oh well, I'm doing all this," and then the guy who's in charge gets even more.
Sure.
Just yesterday in the men's breakfast, I think I was talking with Ted, and we were talking about some churches are structured where the pastor is the authority.
Mm-hmm.
You can't question him. Where contrast that with here, where you're always saying, "Hey, check me. You know, if there's something not right, talk to me." You know, that's the way it should be.
Yeah. Yeah, because what is our authority is the Word of God.
Exactly.
Okay? And you should listen to the pastor only to the extent that he holds to the Word of God.
Amen.
If the pastor ever veers from the Word of God, no, he's got to be confronted.
Amen. Okay? Some of these false started, like, the Mormons originally, they came out with a pretty solid faith.
Yeah. Joseph Smith, just went. Sure. And what he said, that was law.
Yes, exactly, was law. Rather than when it's contrary to the Word of God, which, unfortunately, so many of them had known. But.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, look here. In verse 5, Here's the promise. Now, notice they're being said to continue the mission. They know what the mission is. They're being given this land. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. When things are done God's way, God's blessing will follow. Okay? I believe it was Vance Havner. You've heard me quote him a number of times. He's an old Southern Baptist preacher. He's long dead now. But he was known for his countryish manner. And in fact, he's the one who coined the phrase, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? And he had a lot of those old country sayings. But I believe it was him who said, specifically when it came to finances, you know, how a lot of churches get caught up in fundraising and everything else. And he said, you know, God's work done God's way will not lack God's finance.
Amen.
You know, and the key is it God's work? Is it being done God's way? And if it is, then don't worry, you know, the finances will be there. That was his attitude. And here, notice, what God's really telling Moses, Joshua, I'm sorry, you're not in Moses' shadow. Okay? I mean, imagine, you know, a man like Moses, you know, who has led this people, who obviously was speaking for God, miracles performed, you know, at his hands, and all, and now somebody's being asked to fulfill his shoes. You know, any big charismatic leader, you know, it's very difficult to come up and fill their shoes. All right. And basically, look at this. God has just given Joshua the promise. No one's going to be able to stand before you. Right? Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So, yes, here's the promise. Okay. The era of Moses is over. Now, Joshua, you are the leader. Take the reins. Stick to my word. Do what I tell you, and you will not fail. Yes.
He was so well prepared.
Yes, he was.
I mean, he wasn't just like some guy they called in.
No.
He had been under. He was his field commander.
Yes.
He'd been everywhere with him. And so well prepared that, you know, he was able, I think, to move in there. Not moving, but take over.
Sure.
And still have the respect, you know.
Okay. Yeah. But it's always nice to have that promise.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah.
You know?
Or he wouldn't have been there.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So here we are. We're seeing, you know, this change. Now here's the conditions. All right. Remember, most of God's promises are conditional. All right. They're conditional. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Notice, the success of the Israelites is conditional upon their obedience to the word of God. It's not just, okay, you know, go in, take the land, you know, just do what you want. No, there's conditions that it comes with. Okay? I messed this one up a little bit. Okay. So now, we're still in chapter 1, and Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh, remember, they're staying on... You know, on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're told that they now have to come and assist. And here's their response when they're reminded. Now they've already given this commitment before, but now they're reminded of it. But this is significant. They answer Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Tremendous response from them. We're going to obey you exactly like we obeyed Moses.
Wait, is that what they said? Yeah, just as we obeyed Moses, did all things.
I don't know why Joshua didn't quit right then and there.
Right?
How did they obey Moses? They constantly complained and griped and this just shows human nature, doesn't it?
Yeah.
This is supposed to be encouraging to Joshua. If I would just say, oh no, not just like you obeyed Moses. Okay. But notice also how people can deceive themselves. Look, obviously the way this is written in the scripture, this is meant to be an affirmation to Joshua that, yes, we are going to follow you. We're going to give you all the allegiance that we gave Moses. The intent of it is proper. But you have to be careful of the words that you use. I mean, here they are. As Ted said, Joshua had been there. He knew what these people were like. I mean, he had been there through the whole thing. He was the one who was right next to the mountain and, I mean, he saw the earth open up and swallow the sons of Korah. You know, he saw the plagues come, you know, where they had to run out with the incense and then also with the brazens. He was there for all of that. And he knew of all the grumblings and all the complainings. Yes.
Yeah, he was a spy that saw the land of Canaan and came back and encouraged the Israelites to go in and saw everyone, no, we won't. And
Okay. So they get the affirmation, yes, they're going to go, they will obey, but it's kind of, you get the idea. Okay. I want to go a little bit here into the status of the land of Canaan. Remember, this is the land that was promised to Abraham. At this time, it's about 700 years ago that this promise was given to Abraham, all right? When Abraham came through, when he was called out, and God showed him all of this land, he said, you're going to get it. You'll enter the land, but not yet, because the wickedness of the Amorites is not fulfilled yet. I think it's about 700 years. They were in Egypt for 400 some odd years, remember? But it was years before that the first promise was through. If you go back and look, you'll see. Yeah, all right. Because don't forget, it's 400 years from when Joseph entered. All right, but the promise was to Abraham a couple hundred years before that. Okay. So that from the original promise, when you go all the way back, I think if you do the math, it's going to be close somewhere around 700 years. Because remember, these guys lived a long time. Okay? So somewhere around that at this time now, the land, by the time they're getting here and they're by the Jordan River, the land is divided into various city-states, all right? And if you go to your history, you understand how the Greeks had developed the same system, city-states. They were independent, all right? They were independent city-states, but the land was under the military reign of Amenhotep III and his son Amenhotep IV, pharaohs of Egypt. It was, even though they were independent, each city did not have a large army of itself, so Egypt was still the dominant force in the whole region. All right, and we know this even from extant history. This is not specifically given to us in the scriptures, but it is in history. So you have all these independent states, and we know later on, by the end of Joshua, we're told that there were 31 kings that he had defeated. So there's at least 31 of these city-states, probably more. Okay? The cities were independent but loosely allied with Egypt. We mentioned that. I want to talk a little bit about the method of warfare in the 5th century B.C., 15th century B.C., because this is what we're talking about. This is roughly the 15th century before Christ. the method of warfare was siege, what they call siege warfare. All right. The cities, most of these cities had walls that were roughly 50 feet high and about 50 feet wide. They actually had, you know, homes were built into the walls. So there wasn't just like, you know, we think of a wall, we're thinking of, you know, maybe a concrete wall and some. No, these walls were about 50 feet wide, about 50 feet high, roughly. Okay. And so the way that warfare would be conducted was the occupants of the city would have to, they would lay siege to the city. In other words, the invading army would surround the city, and it was their job to break into the city, and the people in the city had to try to outlast this siege.
Well, they would also cut off any supplies.
Well, that's it. Yeah, they would actually burn any of the fields. They would burn the crops, you know, cut off the water. If there was water supply going into the city, they'd dam up the water supply. So, in other words, they would completely cut off the city, okay? People in the cities during the siege warfare, they would frequently die of thirst or hunger while trying to keep the army from breaching the walls of the city. One of the things that was a result of this type of warfare was also cannibalism. When the food supply would dry up, and water supply and all, people would actually start eating other people. This is, you'll see that this comes through into the prophecies of Scripture. This is what happened in 70 AD during the siege of Jerusalem, which was prophesied by God. In other words, obviously to a Jew, to a Christian, cannibalism is a heinous sin. Okay? And yet the Jews actually practiced this in 70 A.D. But that's getting way ahead of ourselves. All right. So that's what they would do. The sieges typically could last 2 to 3 years. Because these cities, remember, I mean, these are fortified cities. They would have storehouses of food. They would have wells even within their own city so that they couldn't block off all of that. So typically, it would not be unusual for an invading army to lay camp around the city for 2 to 3 years before one side or the other gave out. Sometimes, if people were really well stored, the invading army would say, that's it, you know, we've had enough and just leave. And that was the purpose. That was what the defense tried to do. Obviously, if they couldn't, they might even surrender, and then the invading army would take over. Or there are other methods of warfare, and we're going to talk about those a little bit here, too. The offensive tactics. The invading armies had what we would call engines of war. All right, an engine meaning simply some sort of a machine. They would use battering rams. Now, you've seen this, you know, everybody who likes to watch the old classic films, you know, showing the Greek and the Spartans and all. They still use. In fact, this type of warfare continued to be used right up until the Middle Ages. It didn't change a whole lot. Some of the engines of war would change. You know, they get more sophisticated. But basically the type of warfare, siege warfare, was right up until the Middle Ages. All right. Battering rams, sometimes they would just have handles and they'd run it in. Sometimes they'd put it on ropes, it, you know, all types of different things that they would do to try to break in the gates of the city. Siege towers. You've seen this in the old movies where they would actually build towers on huge wheels. And they would try to move those in up to the wall so that they could climb up and then breach the walls. That's called a siege tower. Okay? Turtles. And I don't mean little turtles. What they would do is they'd make these like huge, looks like a turtle shell, and that would hold so that they could go underneath that so they could try to tunnel under the walls and protect themselves from the arrows that would be coming down or whatever else was coming down on top of them. Okay? And also other things. The defensive tactics. They would shoot arrows, throw spears from the walls. All right? They'd pour hot water, oil, or hot coals on the army. That's the context for Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing he'll pour hot coals upon his head. That allusion is actually to this type of warfare. They would have these huge vats, sometimes just water, sometimes oil, sometimes just hot ashes, hot burning hot coals. And as the army would start to come up on ladders, they would take these hot coals and just pour them over on top of the army coming up. Brutal warfare. Okay. They would form what they called a glacis. What they would do is on the outside, they'd actually take dirt and they'd pile it at a 45-degree angle, too steep to really climb, but that would prevent them from moving a siege tower right up against the wall. And then they'd cover it with lime. All right. So that if the armies are going over the lime, you know, it would burn. And especially if there was water that was coming down. So just brutal warfare, right? You know, talk about, the Geneva Convention, huh?
Yeah.
All right. That was a little bit later. That was more towards the Middle Ages. Yes. Yes. What he's talking about is the trebuchet. You see that? That's where they... It's like a big catapult, but it had like a rope with it, so that it actually, when they let it go, it would get more power and go farther. That's the trebuchet, or just a regular catapult. That was a little bit later on, not this early. Okay, so now Joshua is faced with a dilemma. He's told to go and conquer the city, the land. Israel's army consisted of about 600,000 men. Actually, if you go into the scriptures, there is an exact number. Sometimes there's a rough number, sometimes an exact number. In fact, let me just pause on that for a minute. One of the complaints sometimes that's registered against the inerrancy of scripture is the Bible's use of round numbers, which is ludicrous. I mean, sometimes, you know, The biblical writers would just say, you know, that he had an army of 600,000 men. Somebody's trying to get really technical and say, well, see, that's really inaccurate, so the Bible's not inerrant. No, the use of round numbers doesn't have anything to do with the accuracy or the inerrancy of the Bible, any more than we're lying if somebody says, Pastor, how many people are in your church? I'd say, about 80 to 100. Am I lying? Am I being inaccurate? No, I'm giving a rough estimate because that's all it's really called for. If somebody says, how many members are in your church? Then it behooves me to count the number of people and give an exact number. The Bible does both. In fact, if you go back and you look and you see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there is an exact number that is given. It's like 603,000, et cetera, et cetera. But other times it uses round numbers. So don't let anybody, that's a red herring to try to get you off the path. The use of round numbers does not negate the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. So we got about 600,000 men. They had no engines of warfare. Okay? If he followed conventional warfare tactics, conquering the land could take from 50 to 100 years. If you figure 2 to 3 years for every city, 30 some odd city states, just do the math. Anywhere from 50 to 100, maybe even longer, if he followed conventional warfare. Okay? But God had promised Joshua the victory. Okay? God was going to demonstrate that this was a holy war, not a conventional war. Now, let's just pause on this point for a minute. Remember, this is not merely God giving his people a land. There's much greater significance to the journey, even the wilderness wanderings. The promised land, these are all shadows and types of the new covenant and the ultimate reality, the heavenly spiritual reality. So that if Joshua had been given the command, and then he had to go and do 50 to 100 years and doing this. It would have been a great thing. I mean, Joshua's name would be going down as one of the greatest generals in the history of the world. All right. But that's not what this was all about. This was God demonstrating his superiority over mankind and the surety of the promises of God. Right? So as we progress and we see how God accomplishes the occupation of the land of Canaan, that's what you really have to keep in mind. All right? This is God's war. This is a holy war. And in fact, we talked about this a little bit last week, even the reasons for the conquest, why the annihilation completely of the Canaanites, because it was God's decree that at this particular time they had sinned enough that it warranted, in the justice of God, their complete annihilation. All right? We have to keep those things in mind. Otherwise, if you just take a secular look at this, nothing's going to make sense. And in fact, if it wasn't for that, then you'd have to look at Joshua and put him in the same category as Attila the Hun. Really, if you think about it. If it's not God's directive, why and what gave him the right to go in and annihilate all these people? No. So that's what I mean. We have to make sure we keep a biblical perspective on this whole thing. So we'll see how God conquered the land despite the Israelites' lack of weapons and training. There is no way that the Israelites should have been able to do this. No human way. Yes, it is. And of course, look, God caused... You go ahead and say. Are you going to be quiet now?
I'm going to be quiet now.
Good. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. All right. He would cause the people to venture out of their cities and engage in war on the plains. If you look at, as we go through the book of Joshua, you have to keep these things in mind. If these people had stayed in their cities and engaged in conventional siege warfare, Joshua would have had a tough time. But what you're going to see is how God put a deluding spirit in the minds of the people. They formed alliances that caused them to come out. Swarms of hornets. I mean, all these crazy things that if they had just stuck to their game plan, Joshua would have had a tough time. But this was God's war. And God has control of nature. He controls the king's hearts. And basically what he did was he put foolishness in the hearts of these kings. All right? And that's what enabled the Israelites to do. Why? Because he promised the Israelites success.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
How aware were these, obviously eventually, if not prior, they would know, but how aware at the very beginning were they that these city-states were going to be attacked by Joshua?
Are you talking about, when you say how aware were they, are you talking about the Israelites or the city-states themselves? Okay. Hold that thought, because I have a couple of good quotations for you coming. Okay? All right. So, the success of this untrained and ill-equipped army had an impact on the occupants of the people of Canaan.
Yes.
All right? Now, I've got, here. In 1887, a peasant woman found almost 400 small cuneiform tablets near Amarna, Egypt. That's right near Cairo. All right? Cuneiform tablets, they were small tablets about this big. This was the method of diplomatic communications, all right, between the city-states and Egypt. All right? And, I mean, they had a lot of these tablets already. But these tablets were dated specifically by archaeologists about 1400 to 1358 BC. So we're talking about exactly the period that we're looking at. If you do, we're looking at some roughly about 1406, depending on which chronology you use. So this fits right in this time period. Now here's the interesting things. Here's a quote from one of these tablets. All right. And this is a direct translation from one of the tablets that was found. This is from a king of Canaan. We don't know exactly which king, but to Amenhotep. Let my lord the king, the sun in heaven, take heed unto his hand for the Habaru. That's the Hebrew. Okay. The Habaru are mighty against us, and let the king my lord stretch out his hand unto me, and let him deliver me from the hands, so that they may not make an end of us. In other words, we don't know exactly when this was sent, probably after, my guess would be after Jericho, all right, maybe even after Ai. All right, so as they're conquering these cities, this is the effect. We now have writings. I mean, we have a perspective from the Israelites' perspective, and we see, remember, we're going to get into what Rahab saw. Remember, Rahab says, we've seen. They knew what the Israelites had done. So, I mean, they knew how they defeated the Amalekites and how, you know, what had happened to anybody, and the two kings, Og, yes. All right. So they knew what had happened. All right. So, but now we're getting a perspective from the other side. Here's one more for you. To the king, my lord, say, thus says Abduheba, thy servant, at the feet of the king, my lord, seven times and seven times I prostrate myself. The whole land of the king has revolted. There is not one governor who is loyal to the king. All have rebelled. May the king hearken unto Abduheba and send the troops for if no troops come this year, the whole territory of my lord the king will be lost. The Habaru are capturing the fortresses of the king. May the king care for his land. The Habaru are taking the cities of the king. If there are no archers this year, then let the king send a deputy that he may take me to himself together with my brothers, and we die with the king our lord.
Wow.
This is the impact. Now what we're seeing here is the perspective of the cities of Canaan, and as the Israelites are coming. Now notice, what was one of the things with the Israelites all the time? Was fear, wasn't it? We can't obey the Lord, you know. Look, and but yet from the other perspective, in fact, what was the spies? What was the spies when not the two that went into Jericho, the 12? What was their perspective? How did they say that the land of Canaan looked at them? Yeah, they remember they said the 10 came back and said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. In other words, they're saying, oh, these people are looking upon us as though we're these little grasshoppers and they're just going to step on us. Now we're getting what they really thought. Okay? It's our perception. It was the spies' perception. Yes?
No, I was just going to say they had heard of the parting of the Red Sea.
Sure.
They heard about the miracles, the 10 plagues.
Sure. What's the implication to us?
You're not.
What's one of the biggest...
Their own perspective of things, but by the Lord.
We tend to have a certain perception of what things are like. The Bible gives us the true perception. When God says, I will never forsake you, fear not. You know, we are to go to be as bold, wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Think of all the ways in which Christ sends us out. We need to keep that perspective because that is the true perspective. Yes.
Sure. It's not one broken. So if God tells us something,
It is. That's simple.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Yeah, the robot has to hit the road.
Yeah. And remember, these are the things that happened as examples for us. Remember, we're looking, the reason we're even doing the survey of the Old Testament is because all of this leads to Christ. Okay? And we see how, in the physical sense, all of this was leading very specifically because Christ had to be born. He had to be incarnate, you know, at a certain particular time from through the, you know, through the Israelites, etc., the whole thing. And we just see how God's hand is moving all of history right towards the cross. Yes.
Also, too, I think since Christ died for us, we didn't have, like, back when they had to do the sacrifice. So we just have to believe and be faithful, and there's the cross. So we don't have to do, they had work to do. They had to do this, they had to do sacrifice this, whatever God had instructed them to do. We don't have to do it. So in a sense, you were right when you said it's easier for us than it was for us.
Well, we have more compelling reasons because we have the whole testimony of Scripture now.
But they had to, as Joshua obeyed God, his soldiers had to obey him.
Yes, they did.
And that's our walk today. Is, you know, we have our faith in the Lord and we're saved, but there's also a certain point that we have to obey what God puts before us. We just can't go out and say, well, you know. Well, I'm saved, I'll do as I please. We have certain things that God expects from us, and our church expects from us, our fellow believers expect from us in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes I think that's the real point that I always see, is that he had 600,000, but if you had 600,000 rebellious soldiers that didn't believe,
right. Mm-hmm.
The victories of the Lord God.
Sure.
Brought the victories, but they had commander, and he knew that the Lord would see them through. I'm sure as they saw some of their brethren dying on the wayside, which some of them did, you know, it's difficult not to lose heart, and that's the same situation I feel I have sometimes in my
sure.
life. You see things happen in your life, and you say, you know, can you lose heart? But know that the Lord will always see you through. And the example there is so beautiful, I think. That they obeyed what
sure. And the key was, as long as they obeyed, they actually, in every case where they obeyed perfectly, not one life was lost.
Yes, exactly.
The only time we saw lives lost was when they disobeyed.
They disobeyed.
Okay? Because, again, this was God's holy war. And again, there's just so many allusions to the Christian life that are found in this. Notice... even the unity of the church, for example, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, they had their land. They couldn't rest comfortably in it, because it was, and I'm going to put it this, it was a church commission, and they're part of the church, and so they had to continue to fight until, you know, the whole promise was fulfilled, not just because they got their slice of the pie. Yes. Yes.
If you're in it and you're obedient, the answers are there. Don't lose heart. Look what happened here. Look what I did. Look what happened in this book.
Sure.
Look what I did.
And let me just say one last comment, and then we have to close because we're past our time. But there are more reasons for us to believe than for the Israelites who actually witnessed the miracles. Okay. Let me say that again. There are more reasons for us to believe than for the Israelites who actually witnessed some of the miracles. And the reason is, there's a couple of reasons. One, just like anything else, you have an experience. And how quickly does that experience fade away after? No matter how miraculous, no matter how life-changing it might be. How many people have made foxholes conversions? Oh, yes, you know, yes, I believe, you know, and then when they get home, months, years, and next thing you know, they're right back to the way they used to be, because our memories fade. We have the whole testimony of the Word of God. We have the whole plan from beginning to end. We now see the fruition of the gospel message in Jesus Christ. We have the empty tomb. We have all the promises of the new covenant that we have seen fulfilled, you know, coming up even over these last 2,000 years. And we have the entire testimony of Scripture that we can look at whenever we please. Which is why we need to be people of the book. The more you're in the book, the more your faith is going to be increased. You know? It's like anything else. If you look at something and then you walk away from it and you never look at it again, you know? But if it's ever before you, you know, that's how your faith. Plus, add to that, you have the Holy Spirit in a way that is in large measure greater than what the Old Testament saints had. So we are without excuse. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this testimony of Scripture and even in the choosing of Joshua, him succeeding Moses. And then, Father, how we see, how we can't wait to see all of these which you brought the Israelites through so successfully whenever they obeyed. Father, help us to apply that to our lives. May we be obedient to you in every way, Father, for the advancement of your kingdom, for your glory, for the exaltation of the name of Christ. And Father, we know that you will work all of these things out for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.